The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Well, this morning, I want to give you a little more background on this letter to help you understand what was at stake in Paul's time and what is at stake even today. The churches in Galatia were established for the most part during the second missionary journey of Paul, when he and Barnabas went out. And if you look at Acts 13 and 14, why don't you turn there for a few moments. They detail the establishment of the church in cities like Derbe, Lystra, Lyconium, and Iconium. And in each of those cities, the gospel was preached, signs and wonders were performed. Both Jews and Gentiles were one to the gospel, and churches were established. And in every city, the religious Jews who wanted nothing to do with this gospel, nothing to do with the Lord Jesus, dogged their steps. They went to Derbe, the Jews, religious Jews showed up. They went to Lystra, they showed up there. And they create a lot of trouble for the apostles. In Iconium, for example, the Bible records that Paul and Barnabas, in Acts 14, 1 through 2, entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. We need to understand, just as a side note, that we need to expect opposition when the gospel is preached. We need to expect that people are not going to like what they hear sometimes. And it's interesting that the biggest persecution came from those who were most religious. And we shouldn't be surprised by opposition. You know, Satan's not going to give up without a fight. I love what Paul says here. Paul and Barnabas' response to this opposition in the third verse of chapter 14. So they remained for a long time boldly speaking for the Lord. That's a curious response to persecution. They were persecuted, so they remained. The enemy stirred up the crowds, poisoned their minds, so they remained for a long time. Evidently, that was the right environment for the gospel of God to be preached. The fact that Satan fights doesn't mean that he has any prospect of winning. Rather, just may postpone the inevitable, because God's purpose is invincible. Thank you. God's purpose is invincible. I've got another amen. I have to say it again, maybe I'll get more. God's purpose is invincible.
Amen.
That's what living to make the nations glad in God through the gospel is all about. In Lystra, the Lord healed a man lame from birth through Paul. And it says that the response of those who saw that was to try and make Paul and Barnabas gods, to sacrifice to them. That's obviously the wrong response. But there were others who didn't have such a favorable response. It was those disobedient Jews that tagged along. And they got the crowd worked up. And from honoring them as gods and wanting to sacrifice to them, they turned around and stoned them. Stoned Paul. And in fact, they stoned him so well, they supposed he was dead. And they drug him out of the city. And that was the end of the book of Acts. No. It says the brothers gathered around him because they didn't believe that this was the end of the ministry. And I just love the understated way the word puts this. First, I got to turn to it. They stood around. They had a little prayer meeting. They didn't stand around. Oh no, Paul's dead. What are we going to do? What's going to happen now? I'm going to find where I am here. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city. Well, that wouldn't be the regular response. I don't think I'd go back in. But he did. And the next day he went on and kept preaching the gospel. The Bible records that after they had preached to that city, and then they went back through all the cities, strengthening and encouraging the disciples with these words. This is an encouragement. I want you to hear it as such. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. Wow, that's something I want to sign up for. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And they continued on to the other provinces. And then Luke records that they returned to Antioch, gave a report to the church of all that God had done. And then the Bible says they spent a long time there with the disciples. Don't know how long that was. But evidently there was some time between the end of 14 and the beginning of 15. Because Luke records at the beginning that some men came down from Judea and began teaching another gospel. Luke 15, or Acts 15, verse 1. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, these are probably not the same Jews that had been following them around Asia, but they were cut from the same cloth. They thought the gospel was Jesus and circumcision. Jesus and the law. In John's gospel, we read, "For of his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Moses brought the perfect law of God, and nobody could live up to it until Christ came. One of the very reasons Jesus came was to fulfill all the righteous requirements of the law. Make no mistake, we're under the righteous requirements of the law. God didn't suspend the law. He just made a way for us to reach it. The law reveals not only our sin, but God's immutable righteousness. And Christ came to make that righteousness a reality in his people. The word translated truth in John 17, in verse 17 of John 1, is also translated reality. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Truth, the truth is reality, the substance of what truth really is. So another reading is this: for the law was given through Moses, grace and reality came through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the truth, or the reality of the law. He is righteousness. He is the embodiment of all that the law describes. In fact, if you look up the law in the dictionary, his picture is the only explanation. And the way that that law then is written on our hearts and becomes a reality in our lives is by the gospel of grace through Christ. It's by grace, not circumcision. This is crucial for us to understand, because our faith, this letter and our faith, stands or falls on the gospel of grace. When those Jews came and started preaching, "You must be born again and be circumcised," they threw the Gentiles into a tizzy. They were confused. Whoa, wait a minute. Paul didn't say anything about circumcision. This is a serious step here. The guys were really hung up on that. Well, then Luke spends all of chapter 15 of Acts on the resolution of this problem, because resolving this was fundamental. And the truth of the gospel hung in the balance. And so it was during this time that many scholars believe that Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians, where he had just been some months before, whose lives and faith were being upset by these so-called Judaizers. So that's kind of the background, a very short history of why Paul wrote this letter. And he says in verse 6, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." Paul, quite frankly, is amazed that someone would leave the gospel of grace for something that required some sort of other thing. The gospel was preached to them with power, with signs and wonders. Many of them believed when Paul spoke. And then some others came and said, "Well, Paul just gave you half the story. The other half is you have to be circumcised. And you've got to follow some of these rules and regulations. To really be holy, you need to do some other stuff." And it's not that they were just turning away from some doctrine or theological construct. Paul says when they were deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ, that meant they were turning away from Christ, turning from the gospel of grace to the gospel of grace, and is to turn away from God himself, because deserting the gospel of grace is deserting the God of grace. Ultimately, the gospel is God. That is, Christ died for us to give us himself. The stunning, wonderful goal of the gospel is so well expressed in Colossians 1:27. Turn to Colossians. It's the last book in that little Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 1:27. And it reads this way: "God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And this is echoed in Genesis, where God comes to Abraham in Genesis 15 and says, "Do not fear, I am your exceeding great reward." God is the gospel. To reject this gospel is to reject God himself. I think Paul was amazed too, because it was a gospel of grace that he preached, not a gospel of merit or a gospel of works. As you know, our China team, and particularly Hillary, who's here with us, works with a group of people who believe that they earn their way to wherever they think they're going by gaining merit. They do things to get a check mark. Lots of check marks by their name. They spin prayer wheels and wave flags and do pilgrimages. The problem is, they never know when enough is enough. There's really no little bean canner over here saying, "Yep, that's it. You don't have to do anymore." And so their whole lives are constrained by working for some sort of salvation. And Paul says, "I'm amazed that you would desert the gospel of grace." It was as if he had said, "I could understand your desertion if I were preaching, say, the hard law of Moses that you obey or else. But I was preaching a gospel of grace from the freedom of the law and sin and damnation. Freedom from all of that. But you're listening to those wretched teachers of grace, plus works that turn your freedom into slavery again. Those teachers who call you not to freedom, not to grace, but to wrath. Not to loving God, but even hating Him. From blessed assurance to terrifying uncertainty. And Paul is not just saying a different gospel is just a different way of looking at salvation. A different gospel is not just another way to Christ. He's saying there's only one gospel. This is crucial. This is important. The word he uses here means a difference in kind. It's a gospel of a dissimilar nature. They were called and saved by the gospel of grace, but this was something other. At its core, what it delivered was not grace, but rules. Law. Bondage, not freedom. And he says that he's amazed that the deserting Christ for a different gospel, which, he says in verse 7, is really not another. It's really not another. I'm calling it a different gospel just for comparison's sake, but it's not another gospel. The Greek here is very specific. He says that this different gospel is different in nature. And then he backs that up and says, not another gospel of a similar nature to the gospel of grace. Paul's not of the opinion that there are several possible gospels, and the Galatians have simply attached themselves to one of the available ones. He makes it clear that what they've done is they've adopted a distorted gospel. He says, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. The word distort here means to change one thing into another. Metastrepho. To change one thing into another. That's what they were doing. In Acts 2:20, the same word is used to describe turning sunlight into darkness. And we know that if you have sunlight, it's not darkness. It's a different thing, right? And in James 4:9, he uses this when he talks about turning laughter into mourning. I don't think we would confuse laughter or mourning. They're two different things. Used here in the Galatians, it's a twisting of the truth. So the gospel really is not the gospel at all. That is, there is no salvation here. This is crucial because a distorted gospel cannot save. A distorted gospel says, come to Christ, keep the law, be circumcised, and the outward sign of the covenant becomes a means to save you. Now, most of us can't track with the gospel that preaches circumcision. In fact, if that were preached today, it would be a very small circle of adherents. I can tell you, I'm not going to sign up for that. We wouldn't be fooled by that. But what about the gospel that says, come to Christ and don't smoke, dance, play cards, go to movies? This is a gospel that has been preached. And it's made behavior a means of salvation. It reduces the gospel to a list of do's and don'ts that effectively strangle the gospel and suck the joy out of God. And some of you may have grown up hearing this kind of gospel. Of course, the message is, come to Christ and stop sinning. That's what they meant. But these particular sins became linked to being saved. So the evidence you were is that you didn't do these things. And you can fill in the blank with anything. But how the message was fleshed out is that people who are Christ followers don't smoke, drink, dance, play cards, or go to the movies. And that may be true. And on the other hand, it may not be true. Now, I know we run the risk of being accused of advocating sinful behavior, but please don't misunderstand me. That's not what I'm advocating. What I'm saying is that to link your salvation with doing or not doing something instead of relying on the life-changing, habit-destroying, sin-killing, joy-filling grace of God is a distortion of the gospel. To link your salvation with doing or not doing something instead of relying on the grace of God is a distortion of the gospel. Now, there are some activities in the Bible that the Bible clearly calls sin. I don't think I need to list them all here. We'd be here the rest of today and tomorrow and the next day and so on. But none of those things I just mentioned are even on the list. These are additions to the gospel. And what that does is link salvation with works. And that doesn't save, it kills. It's a reliance on what I can do rather than what God will do in me. I tell you, if you truly come to Christ, He'll change your behavior. You don't have to worry about striving to change your behavior. Something organic happens. The truth of the gospel is that Jesus saves utterly. Do you believe that? Jesus saves utterly. What the gospel of grace does is to transform sinners into saints. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The circumcision-loving Jews who preached the distorted gospel made it the basis for salvation. And circumcision was somehow imbued with the power to save. And the same goes for any gospel that teaches something to do rather than grace to receive. Don't be fooled. Again, don't misunderstand me. I embrace and joyfully concur with the Word of God. It says in Hebrews, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. As believers, we are to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. The power of God is the power of salvation. The power of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And he says, encumbrances and sin. Encumbrances are not sin. Okay? If they were, he would have included them in the list. He says, lay aside every encumbrance. What's an encumbrance? Well, he tells us, they're those things that weigh us down. There are those things we do and say and think and indulge ourselves in that are not necessarily sin, but they keep us from the grace of God. They don't allow us to run this race as we ought to run this race, free and unencumbered. Now, I don't know if Paul had in mind the Greek athletes of his day, the Olympic athletes, who in their athletic contest wore nothing at all. They were unencumbered. Now, that's not a picture you want to dwell on, but the point is that they didn't have something to weigh them down. They could run the race with endurance. And I think that's part of what the author of Hebrews is saying. You know, most of us don't have any trouble with laying aside things which are clearly sin, right? We know, that's sin. It's those things that are not, we have an awful time with, that may or may not be. The question is not, is this sin, but rather, does this help me run the race with endurance? The question is not to ask whether or not this is sin. We know the law of God, and what is sin? The question to ask is, does this help me run? Does it help me run the race? Oh, there's a lot of things we should lay aside that would help us run the race better. Does this weigh me down? Is this something that entangles me? Because the gospel is ultimately about having a relationship with the God of the universe, the Lord of love. I would rather ask, does this bring me closer to God or does it take me away? Does this thing I'm doing, this book I'm reading, the shopping I'm doing, this power tool I covet, does this bring me, you laugh, but this is the question, does this bring me closer to God or does it sever the relations? You ever bought anything and just felt the presence of God leave? I have. It wasn't a bad thing, but it was just something I wasn't supposed to buy. That's what I'm talking about. Simply not drinking or not dancing or not playing cards doesn't mean that you're holy or righteous or even saved. There are a lot of unsaved people who don't do those things. You understand? Well, a distorted gospel also looks like this. Come to Christ and have a better life. That's a distorted gospel. I recently read an excerpt out of Patrick Morley's book, Walking with Christ in the Details of Life. It's a book of meditations that includes one called Revival, the Gospel of Addition. And he says, the American gospel has evolved into a gospel of addition without subtraction. It's a belief that we can add Christ to our lives. How many times have I heard that? If you just added Christ to your life. But not subtract sin. It's a change in belief without a change in behavior. A changed life is one that has added Christ and subtracted sin. That attracts a world weary of worn out words. Obedience is the proof. One of the worst gospel slogans I ever heard back in the day when the Coke slogan was, things go better with Coke, was things go better with Christ. Just on the face of it, how does that sound to you? It's good. Huh? Well, think a little deeper about it. What is it also saying? You know, I wholeheartedly agree, things go better with Christ. But it's also saying, the underlying message is that things might be okay for you without Christ. Things certainly go better with Christ, but they might be okay if you don't have Christ. That's the underlying message. And if you simply add Jesus to the mix, you'll be better off. Kind of like if you buy the economy model sedan to go to work and in the model, it'll get you there. But if you buy a Lexus, woo-hoo. And that's a gospel that ultimately points away from Christ to something else. A distorted gospel also looks like this. Come to Christ and prosper. Come to Christ and see your wealth increase, your influence rise, your stock portfolio grow fat. Make no mistake, the prosperity gospel is a twisted gospel. It's not a gospel. It's twisted because the focus is on the here and now. It's on the you and yours, your comfort, your well-being, your goals and dreams and ambitions. It's a gospel that gives you what you want and does not point you to what you need. Luring people to Christ by promising wealth and material comfort is deceitful and it's deadly. It's deceitful because Jesus says, not one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Jesus never promised more money. And it's deadly because Paul told Timothy that those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Why would you preach a gospel that stirs up suicidal desires? Did you catch what he's saying? Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Why would you preach a gospel that ignites a lust for money? Or a gospel that makes it hard for people to get into heaven? How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus says. Let's just add a few barriers to you making it. Yet thousands of people are signing up for this gospel, and they're going to be absolutely stunned one day when they stand before the Lord. But I think they'll be in far less trouble than those who preached this message. Because Paul tells the Galatians in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be severely dealt with. Accursed is the word he uses. Anathema. It's not a slap on the wrist. Someone under this sentence is cut off from God and doomed to eternal destruction. That's not a light thing. That's not a small matter. You think Paul takes this seriously? I think so. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 through 9 says that those who do not obey this gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord. This is an appalling prospect that has great implications for those who preach this and for those who receive this. Because Paul says, as I have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he preached to them the gospel. They began receiving this other gospel. And he says, you're on dangerous ground here. Ready to be accursed with those who preach the same thing. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. The gospel that's preached must, above all, point us to the cross of Christ and ignite that flame of love in our hearts for him. No other gospel can do that. Well, finally, mixed up in this whole thing must have been some element, and this I find so relevant today, some element of a man-pleasing attitude among these false teachers. Because Paul says this in verse 10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Perhaps these false teachers, these converted Jews, were trying to please the Jewish tradition from whence they had come. Perhaps they were trying to make common cause with their friends who were still Orthodox Jews and sort of bring them into the gospel sideways. But in doing so, they perverted the gospel of Christ. Paul's concern was the purity of devotion to Christ and the purity of the message of the gospel of peace. Last year, an open letter was written to the Christian community and signed by 138 leading Muslim clerics, called A Common Word Between Us and You. How many heard of that? You guys need to get out more. 138 leading Muslim clerics signed this open letter called A Common Word between us and you. In October of last year, a response from leading Christians from around the country was signed and printed in the New York Times. And in part, this is what the Christian community's response was. When I say leading, I'm talking about some of the top guys in evangelical Christianity. In fact, one of the speakers at the conference, his name is Greg Livingstone. I've never seen this kind of thing before. Before he began, he stood up and publicly repented for signing this, because he realized it was a different gospel. In front of 1,500 pastors, he stood up and said, "I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. That was something that obscured the clarity and purity of God's word." And that just staggered me, that he would do that. But it just indicated what a man of God. We make mistakes. Oh, Lord, forgive me for all the mistakes I've made. But to own up to it. Oh, it was wonderful. The letter said, "We receive the open letter as a Muslim hand of conviviality and cooperation extended to Christians worldwide. In this response, we extend our own Christian hand in return, so that together with all other human beings, we may live in peace and justice as we seek to love God and our neighbors." Well, that sounds really good. Now, mind you, I'm just giving you an excerpt. You can look up the rest online, what all it says. But the response focused on the common ground of loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself, and an attempt to bridge the gap between Muslims and Christians. And Greg, who is a founder of Frontiers Missions, missions that are focused entirely on the Muslim world, said, I wanted more than anything to open doors, to preach the gospel. But he realized that he opened the wrong door, which wouldn't allow him to preach the gospel. Why, you say? On the face of it, it seems good. Peace and justice, loving God, loving your neighbor. The problem comes in when we begin to talk about the God we love and the God we love our neighbor with or through. It's like two people in their 50s talking about their high school years, and they say, "Remember so-and-so? Remember how she looked or he looked?" And the other person said, no, I remember he looked this way. No, it looked..." And one of them says, "Hey, I got a yearbook. Let's go back and see." And so they open the yearbook, and the one guy says, yeah, that's, see, I described her." He says, no, I was thinking of someone else." Christians and Muslims are talking about two different gods. Two different people. They're not the same. And to try and make common cause without clearly defining who we're talking about just makes a muddle of the gospel. We don't love the same God. The God we love, the God of the gospel, is the one who sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And the Muslims do not love this God because they do not love his son or accept his son. Jesus said, "If you accept me, you'll accept the Father." Problem is, they can't accept him. That's why to try and obscure the piercing differences between the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Muslim faith is doomed to failure. You cannot have the same thing. It was a misguided attempt to win Muslims to the gospel, but at the heart of it, it distorted the gospel of grace. The gospel is not an attempt to smooth over the rough places with fine phrases. No one would argue that we need to love God and love our neighbor. But who is the God that you are loving? A distorted gospel won't save us. And Paul had just delivered a speech guaranteed not to win friends and influence enemies. Listen to the language. Just the fact that he would call them accursed. That was hard talk. Very hard talk. But pleasing men was never Paul's goal. Men don't like to hear a message of damnation. But we're not here to please men, because two things are at stake in this issue: the glory of God and the salvation of souls. The glory of God and the salvation of men. And if the gospel is distorted, diluted, diverted, the all-sufficiency of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is nullified, and the salvation of men's souls is in danger. You cannot save men with a diluted gospel. Paul is willing to speak that unpopular message for the sake of the gospel. We don't want to take from this, however, that the more people you offend, the better you're doing. Right? Our goal is not to offend people. We're not setting out to make people angry. We're just holding the truth of the gospel of grace. Paul's ambition was to glorify God in whatever he did. And he says, not giving offense to Jews or Greeks, or even those in the church, but rather trying to please all men in all things, not looking for his own profit, but that of others, so that they may be saved. That was Paul's view. But make no mistake, the gospel of grace will draw a dividing line between what is the gospel and what is not. And the gospel, the distorted, twisted gospel that's being preached, prevents salvation. If that's the case, then Paul assaults with all vigor those who preach those things, because it's putting a huge roadblock in the way of men coming to Christ. And it's throwing a huge shadow over the glory of God. Paul says, I'm not going to let that happen. And Paul, I was reading Luther's commentary on Galatians, and he says, Paul assaults those who teach falsely with dreadful thunderclaps of damnation. I can just hear him writing that. He didn't hold back when it came to the purity of the gospel. Another implication of this is, if you embrace the gospel of grace, then you live only to please the one who saved you by his grace. If you embrace the gospel of grace, then you live to please the God of grace. Paul wasn't living to please men, but rather to please God, because he had been captured by his grace. Other opinions won't sway you. And when you live to please Christ, then all you do is tied together, because it all relates to him. Shall I go to this movie? Shall I read this book? Shall I go to this dance? I remember John Piper, who was brought up in a very fundamentalist home. They didn't drink, smoke, dance, play cards, go to the movies. Those were bad things. And he didn't chafe under those. He described those as the fencing around the fields of grace. Well, I thought it was a great description. But he had to work through it. And at one point, one of the girls in his school called him up and said, John, would you go to the dance with me? John's eyes, I got to check. So he put the phone down and he said, Mom, what should I do? What's her name? Just ask me to the dance. And his mom was so wise. Now, she said, John, do what you know is right. She didn't say, don't do it. She didn't say, do it. She said, you know what's right. Do it. And he was agonizing. And he was looking at when it was. And then he saw on the calendar that they were going to be out of town. And he called her and told her, I'm sorry, I can't make it. I'm going to be out of town. God provided a way. The gospel of grace is God coming to us to be what we can never be, to do what we can never do. It's not a system of rules and regulations. It's not a gospel that promises, you know, all your earthly needs will be met. It's a gospel who promises, I, God, am your great reward. Christ in you, the hope of glory. All of our questions, shall I do this, shall I do that, are answered in what pleases him. They all become a test of where our hearts are with God. The gospel of grace is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not just the addition of Christ to where whatever we're already doing. It's not a get-rich-quick scheme. The gospel of grace is the joyful proclamation that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins so that we might enjoy him forever and glorify God by making him the center of our joy. That's the gospel. Don't think that this is merely the means to come to Christ. You never outgrow the gospel. It's relevant in every day and every moment of your life. The gospel of grace is the power of God unto salvation. And that's lifelong. We never outgrow the need for the strengthening power of the gospel of grace. And that is why it's so crucial that we do not distort the gospel. Well, Joe, if you would come up, we're going to sing a song together. And then we're going to pray. And then we're going to be dismissed. If in that time you feel God tugging on your heart and saying you need prayer for some specific thing, I want you to come up front. Perhaps you've never surrendered to the gospel of grace. I want to give that opportunity for you as well. And we'll pray with you so that you too can make God the center of your joy and your life. Let's stand and sing, shall we? Let's pray. Our gracious and all-satisfying Heavenly Father, grant that we would know and savor the goodness of your grace in the gospel. Do not let us be bamboozled by another gospel that is no gospel at all. Don't let us substitute works or gifts or any other thing for the grace of God in Christ. May we experience the gospel of Jesus Christ in all its fullness. That gospel that says Christ crucified, risen for sinners like us to bring us home to you. May we be those who proclaim that life-changing, habit-destroying, sin-killing, joy-filling grace of God. And those who delight ourselves in you and treasure Christ in all our lives. And those who live to make the nations glad in you through the gospel, we pray. In the precious, saving name of Jesus, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 898-446.